My family asked me if I wanted a pedicure. And not just because my lamest foot. They thought that maybe that would be good since we were preparing for a celebration of our 50th wedding anniversary. Actually, it was the 51st. Last Sunday, at our family reunion, Barb and I were in Indiana, and our kids and a couple of Barb's sisters planned an open house for us. And this was a big thing. I had never had a 51st anniversary before, except as a birthday. And someone suggested that I get a pedicure. I'm going to wear shoes. And this was all to make sure that everything was nice and wonderful and presentable and everything for the celebration. Now, we'll maybe post a picture or two on Facebook so you can see Barb's dress. But, it was a very special time. And we were all gussied up, you know, for this, and wore a tie and stuff and a vest and all of that, and we had a good time actually. Someone had brought a cake that we were supposed to cut together, you know, and those things, and we had a really good time in celebrating 51 years of marriage. Well, I'm thinking, how do we celebrate stuff? I mean, there's a lot of things we celebrate. And it turns out the things we celebrate are often the things that are changes in our life. You know, these milestones, the things that come along that become marks on our timeline. And sometimes we have to have these little rituals that we do in order to get past the trauma of it all, like a 70th birthday, or something like that, because it marks a point on a line that keeps going, and because we know that we die, we have these times that will never come back, and we celebrate them and we ritualize them, like a wedding, for example. Look at all the rituals in a wedding. Something borrowed, something blue, you know, and all of these different things. And so many traditions at a wedding, and they've accumulated over the years from many different cultures. And we ritualize these things because they are huge, marks in our lifeline. And a child's first birthday, when you spread the plastic on the floor and give them a whole cake, and they use the whole thing. And it's cute. And we ritualize that moment because this is a huge time. And then when you walk to school with them when they're five and they're going into kindergarten, and you walked with them and they're smiling and everything, and you go home and cry. Because that cute is going to be gone. They're going to be exposed to all this other stuff. But the greatest, maybe, ritual is when we die. There we have so many. It's a very solemn ritual, and we have many things that are components in that goodbye. Yesterday, a friend of mine had her memorial service, and she was 98 years old, and she passed away very peacefully. Her family around her, and yet. These are transition times in our life. And sometimes a ritual helps us get through those transitions and even makes it fun. We celebrate these various things. There's a celebration that took place in Nehemiah chapter 12, and I want to refer to that today. And although it's very difficult, I want to read this passage of Scripture. I thought about doing what a friend of mine suggests when he sees a lot of those old, beautiful, wonderful names in the Bible. He will often come to one of those and said his friends called him Bob. And it might be this huge, long name that sounds foreign and everything. But I'm going to attempt to read it as my English translation gives it. Because all these names that are in here that we tend to avoid, that's part of the inspired record. This is God's word. And I try to discipline myself to at least try to say these names. And this is in Nehemiah chapter 12, and I want to read verse 27 through 43 in this. And there's two sections where there's a number of names. And if I mispronounce them, you pronounce them silently to yourself correctly, and we'll just keep on going. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The singers also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites and Beth-Gilgal, and from the area of Geba and Azmaveth. For the singers had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah go out on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right toward the dung gate. Hoshaiah and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, as well as some priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his associates, Shemaiah, Azariel, Milalai, Gilalai, Mai, Nathanel, Judah, and Hanani. These musical instruments prescribed by David, the son of the man of God. Ezra the scribe led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall together with half the people, past the Tower of the Ovens, to the broad wall, over the gate of Ephraim, the Jeshanah gate, the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, and the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the sheep gate, at the gate of the guard they stopped. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elonai, Zechariah, and Hananiah, and their trumpets, and also Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. The choir sang under the direction of Jezrehiah. And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Now, it maybe seems like this is an extraction from a longer story, and it is. This was when Nehemiah is who is writing this, of course, and he has come to the place where the wall that he has been building has been completed. It's amazing what took place in those 52 days that Nehemiah, when he came and built the wall, and facilitated the building of the wall using the people that he had come with him and people that were already there that wanted that wall built. Part of that 52 days was dealing with opposition. Opposition such as Sanballat and Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, and all of these people that did not want that wall to be built. They were perfectly content with the way things were, and they wanted access to this area of Jerusalem. The wall had been torn down by Nebuchadnezzar when he invaded from Babylon and carried off all of these Israelites into captivity. They opposed the work of this. First of all, they insulted things. One of them said, well, if a fox jumps on your wall, it'll knock the wall down. Now, that's in the text. And they threatened them. You better stop, or we're going to be on you. And they had these little conspiracies that were going on. And all these things were to prevent the wall from being built. The conspiracies. One of them was, "Well, you come over here, and it's quite a ways away, but you come over here, and we'll discuss the whole thing." Well, Nehemiah knew better than that. The reason they want him away from that is so that they could come back and stop the wall, the building of the wall. And then later on, they hired some guy to come along and say, "I tell you what, why don't we meet in the temple, and then we'll discuss it." Temple had just recently been built under the leadership of Ezra and others. And he said, I'm not going to stop building a wall to go to discuss this with you. I've got a work that God has given me to do. I'm not going to stop that in order to do these other stuff. This is priority for me, and I'm going to do this. This was the time all of that was done. The 52 days were up. The walls were built, and it was ready to dedicate the wall. How did they do it? It's really interesting that the steps they took in doing this, because I don't think they did pedicures, but they did some preparation for the dedication of that temple of the wall. Ezra read the law. This is really fantastic because Ezra was a scribe. He was a tremendously important man in the Old Testament. There's many things attributed to him that happened that is not written in the scriptures. The formation of different schools, various schools around in the captivity in Babylon and Persia and stuff, and he established these schools in order to protect the law and to keep people aware of it. And the establishment of teachers and so on was part of that. Jesus dealt with some of the offspring of these teachers who were teaching, called Pharisees and Sadducees and so on, and that's where those divisions took place. Synagogues and so on originated. But Ezra was reading the law, and the response of the people when he stood up to read the law. People stood in respect as the law was being read. He read more than I did in this passage. He read the law. This was often the response of people when they heard the law being read, as they realized that God is doing something among us. And when the law is being read, we stand. And then they not only stood, but they raised their hands. They raised up their hands in praise and their response to the word of God that was being read to them. It held a special place, not only in their own hearts, but also in the corporate heart of the people. Because Jehovah, God, Yahweh, is the center of all of their activities. And then, interestingly, I just want to read a couple of verses here to document this. In chapter 8, verse 5 and 6, it says this: Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted up their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The word worship actually means that. There's a meaning of the term worship that's where your forehead is on the floor, bowing down before, subjecting oneself to, declaring yourself a servant of, and showing it with actions that may be humiliating. But it is God that is being worshipped here, and they knew it, and they could remember their history and how God had led them in the past. They could even remember the things that they had disobeyed about God, the things that were negative for them. And yet they would bow down before God because both the positive and the negative declared God is God. Yahweh is God. So, in preparation for the dedication, for this great celebration of the wall being completed, Ezra read the law. There's something else really interesting in this. And it's not in my notes later on, but I did remark when we were reading this in chapter 12, in verse 43. The verse, and right in the middle, it says, the women and children also rejoiced. Now, I take that to be that they were involved, that they were engaged in this, that they were part of this, the preparation. They were part of the celebration. They were an active part. That they were carried up, they were carried along by this great celebration, this great enthusiasm for God and what God had permitted them to do. The next thing they did, as is recorded in chapter 9, is that they confessed their sins and the sins of previous generations. And in chapter 9, verse 5, it is as part of this. It's just a very small part of this whole declaration. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. And that's just the first part of this lengthy description. And other things that they identified in this were the sins that they committed, the sins of their forefathers, the sins of the people that caused them to be carried away into captivity in Babylon. Pretty important things. They intermarried with the people, the pagan people, and were carried off to worship pagan gods. They were they didn't observe the Sabbath, which was very important to the Lord. The rest that he prescribed. And the way that leadership is to be done was even addressed in that. And in part of this, some of these things that were mentioned here in there, you have kept your promises because you are righteous. You made a name for yourself, they said. And then there were the response. Our forefathers became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them, the good and the bad. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, they said. And then from time to time, they refer to the negatives. Verse 26 of chapter 9. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them, but by your spirit you admonished them through your prophets. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. And so their confession of sins, their own sins and the sins of those that had of their forefathers who had caused them to be taken into captivity to Babylon, and now that they are returning, they're understanding that mercy of the Lord in terms of giving them back and keeping the promises that God had made to them. Then, as another prerequisite, I think, for this great celebration of dedication for the wall, In verse 30 of our text, when the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. This is not a small thing. This is part of the many admonitions in Scripture. Be holy as God is holy. As impossible as that is for us, God makes up the difference. He makes up our waste. He makes up our failures, and he makes up for our inabilities and so on through the grace that he's given to us. And we see that specifically in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus to pay for our sins on our behalf, to take our place on the cross when it should be us, because we are the sinner and he is not. And yet the payment for our sin is made by Christ Jesus on the cross. And what we need to do then is to do what these are doing, to repent of their sins and put our trust in the one who is perfect, who did die, who paid the penalty for sin on the cross in our place. And each one of us has that opportunity to admit the sins that we know we committed. Do we somehow think that God doesn't know, or that it doesn't matter to him? And we see in this text, look at all the things that did matter. A whole people captured in a foreign country and displaced into many different villages. So they didn't have their own unity except through the ministry of Ezra and others who established these schools so that they could preserve their heritage. And then as God brought them back, it would be well for us. For we are preparing for a great celebration ourselves to confess our sins, to put our trust in the Lord and magnify his name, just as our songs have admonished us to do, as we've already sung them today. After the purification took place, this opposition was dealt with. The wall was built 52 days, which is really amazing. We couldn't do it today in that time. Ezra read the law, they confessed their sins, and then the priests and Levites were purified, and the people were purified, and the gates were purified and dedicated, and then the walls were consecrated, and then the celebration began. Actually, the celebration had already started, because the preparation is part of the celebration. You cannot have a great celebration without the preparation. You can't have all of this great majestic assessment and declaration of God's glory without coming to understand who he is, without coming to understand our need for him and the role that he plays in us to change us, to take away the sin, and to place within us the very righteousness of Jesus Christ himself, the imputed righteousness, as we learn. But now it's time for the grand march. And this was really rather spectacular. There are two large choirs. And just imagine this, I guess, because we don't have choirs very much anymore. But, okay, let's do it this way. Let's have two bands, two worship teams. And one of them is on one side and the other is on the other side, and they're both fully amped. Ezra led one of them in the south procession, and he goes up on the wall. And Nehemiah led the other one on the north side. And here they are in stereo, and they're shouting to the Lord, a stereo and a sacrifice. And here the people are, and not only did they, the people that were there here, well, listen to what it says. And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. Women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. This was a big deal. Everyone around could hear this. They sang with gusto to the Lord. The women and children were part of it. I think that's cool. That the children, well, they knew how. This is a testament to the schools that were established in Babylon long before this, where they memorized these psalms of ascent. So that when it came time for them to go to the temple, which didn't exist in there at that point, but was just recently rebuilt, they could sing the songs of ascent because they learned them back in Babylon. All this new generation learned it. And these children that were come, they heard their parents singing them just to remind them of these great psalms of ascent and praise to the Lord. And here they come, and here they are. Here they're singing them, and they're all able to participate. Then it says they performed the service of God. The purification service. The gatekeepers and the singers also, as it was prescribed by King David. And you see that in verse 45. What a wonderful time. What an instructive time. Can you just imagine that this was such a great moment that they never went back to their old stuff again? No, that's not what happened. Nehemiah went back to Artaxerxes, went back. He left Jerusalem and went back to the king that he is serving, Artaxerxes. And while he was gone, other things happened, as recorded in chapter 13. The corruption of a priest, Eliashib, who was part of the purification process for this great celebration. He provided a room in the temple courts, one of the storage rooms where they stored the contributions that were being made to the Lord's work. And it might have been gold or silver, it might have been crops, it might have various things that they stored in these various storage rooms in the temple courts. And one of those had been cleaned out. And Eliashib had allowed Tobiah to move in with all of his stuff. Tobiah was one of those characters that were trying to prohibit the building of the wall. He was one of the enemies in all of this process. And here Eliashib said, yeah, come on in. Yeah, it's all right. Nehemiah's gone. We can do this. And they did it. Well, Nehemiah came back. Nehemiah came back and he addressed some things that had slipped back into the culture. One of them was Tobiah. He realized that Tobiah was in one of these storerooms. He didn't wait for the... He just went right in there, grabbed all of his stuff, chucked it out, moved everything out of there. Nothing was heard about Tobiah again, as far as I know. He took Tobiah's stuff out, chucked it out, and purified the room. Interesting, there's another word for the purifying of the room. It had to be redone. It had become impure, and it had to be readdressed. So it was purified again. And they put back what it was designed to hold. The tithes that were brought from the people for the purpose of supplying those that were ministering, the priests, the Levites, and as it turns out, the singers. That was all part of the produce from the people to supply this great worship so the worship could continue. But they had neglected that part too. They were withholding the livelihood from Levites and singers. So that the singers had to leave the Lord's service in leading worship. They had to leave that service. And they had moved out and started farming around the countryside. That's not what God called them to do. But they were not facilitated in doing what God had called them to do. So Nehemiah, he replaced the officers that were not faithful with officers who were. And the singers moved back. And the worship of the Lord, as David had established it, many years ago, continued. It was reestablished, and it was perpetuated the way that it was supposed to be. Another thing that had been done, had slipped into this, is the desecration of the Sabbath day. They were doing business on the Sabbath day. Now, this is important because this is one of the reasons why, and specifically one of the reasons why the Israelites were carried off into Babylon. And the Lord allowed this to take place because they were violating His word, the fourth commandment for one thing. And then they weren't given the land rest. Every seventh year, the land was supposed to be fallow and not planted. And they hadn't done that. It had been 490 years since they had done that. And so for those extra years, those 70 years, as Jeremiah declares it, God required them to have rest because the people weren't even there. But now they were doing it again. They were going back to the same practice. We're selling stuff on the Sabbath day. They were allowing other merchants, foreign merchants, to come in and sell stuff in the market on the Sabbath day. Well, this is just going to be a repeat of the old failures. And Nehemiah said, no, not doing that. This time, you lock the doors. And you don't unlock them until the Sabbath is over. You lock the gates. No markets are coming back in here until after the Sabbath day. There was another issue, too, that arose. The people were intermarrying with the Ashdodites and the Ammonites and the Moabites, specifically mentioned in this text. They were beginning to marry people that were pagan. And then because of that, that's what caused Israel to turn from worship of Jehovah and worship these other foreign gods, like Asherah and Baal. We mentioned them in a previous message. Molech, and some even recognized in Scripture the Queen of Heaven. They were offering sacrifices to these. Tammuz, there was another one in the book of Ezekiel mentioned. They were intermarrying, and so the whole process that provided for that caused the Lord to take him away was being redone. And Nehemiah said, no, you can't do that. And he stopped it. All of these preparations and all of this celebration, this great celebration and enthusiasm that was expended, can get easily forgotten because of preferences that we have, because of our own passions, because of our own designs and our own desires. And we forget what God has established in us sometimes. And this is one of my challenges for us today. Don't forget what God equipped you to do. We don't forget what God equipped and called us to do, because there's so many other voices. There's a Sanballat saying, you don't have to go to church. I mean, you don't have to do all these things. Why are you reading your Bible? I mean, there's other books that are a lot more exciting. Why are you doing all of this? Why are you doing all of this stuff? Because God commanded it? Okay, that should settle it. But sometimes it doesn't. God equipped us to do something, and that is to worship Him, to glorify Him. And Isaiah mentions this, that the whole purpose of man is to glorify God. And we sometimes replace the glory of God with the glory of ourselves in pursuing our own desires rather than His design. Well, I have to tell you that that's not the design of the Lord, to pursue ourselves. As simple as it seems, with the children being participants in this great worship and this great praise to the Lord, acknowledging Him as the sovereign and denying anyone else as a sovereign. On this particular day, the women and children also participated in this. The men were standing and raising their hands and falling on their foreheads before the Lord and submitting themselves to it. Everyone was included. Everyone was involved. They had learned, but so easily they seemed to compromise again. There are many things that we do that are fine to do, but they're not supreme. And sometimes the Lord gives us amazing moments. Last Sunday was an amazing moment for me and for Barb when our kids Our kids acknowledge this, that, you know, this marriage. And thanked us for well, I don't know what the example of and stuff. But they honored us. There's nothing wrong with that kind of response from people. But it's not the same. That response doesn't hold a candle to the to our worship of the Lord, to the expense of our own selves in order to glorify Him. That's what we are equipped to do. That's what God created us to do. And that's what He, by the Holy Spirit's indwelling, He enables us to do. Let's not forget it. To serve as we are called to serve. To persist when it is not convenient. To persist when we're opposed. To persist when we'd rather do something else. There's so many voices saying, "Oh, just come away. Just come away and we'll talk about it. Well, just go right in the worship and we can discuss it there." Just don't do the work that you're doing. Well, this text really challenged me to look again at the priorities that God, through other people, have taught me through the scriptures to identify these priorities. These don't forget, like the people who disobeyed, persist in what God has called us to do. As a church, we must persist in what God has called us to do, not so much of our own ideas. It's easy to drift into that, but it is to maintain, to persist in what God has called us to do. May we be obedient to Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful. We are grateful that You teach us, that You have used these illustrations of these the experiences of these men, these other people, people that we don't know, people whose names we can't hardly pronounce. And yet, Father, You have taught us, You have given us these examples, and they ring true. I pray that You would speak to us by Your Holy Spirit, that we would be responsive, that we would stand in honor of Your word, that in fact that we would declare our submission by expressions of our own, such as raising our hands and falling on our forehead before You. It's appropriate for us. I pray that You would continue to lead us, that these things are not forgotten because they're inconvenient. These things are not forgotten because we'd rather do something else. But Father, that not only would we persist in this, but that we would join others in our families, that the entire family, men, women, children, would grab on to these principles so that You can receive the credit and glory that You deserve. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus that we ask it. Amen.